Good morning, everyone. Now, we've got a complicated and controversial passage today, just for something different in the book of Revelation. But we're going to have to skip over some of the more exciting questions so we can get to the heart of it. But I've left a spot on the front of the grapevine for you to write down those questions. And then in that magic time between the service and AGM, we can have a discussion at some point if we're having some morning tea or maybe if some people are having some lunch together. It might be a good time to discuss some of those things. Now, I find that I'm not great at making choices. And I think usually it's because I can see both sides of the choice. So usually there's a choice, you go this way, something will happen, you go this way, something will happen. And I kind of go, well, I like half the stuff over here and I like half the stuff over there. So I don't know. So my wife will say, well, what do you want to eat? And I'll be like, well, oh, whatever you want to cook. If you cook this, it'll be delicious. If you cook that, it'll be delicious, I'm sure. And she's like, I'm cooking this. This is what's actually delicious. She's much better at making decisions than I am. And I find that with children often too. When I was a young father, just getting to know having a child, I was like, well, I'm the one who has to make the rules now. My parents seem to know the rules very well. But then I was like, I remember one morning I was sitting at Violet's little table having breakfast with her. I was sitting on a little child's seat as well. And she thought, it'll be fun to sit with the chair the other way around. And I'm like, oh, I remember doing that as a child. Should I let her do that? Like, I guess I could let her do that because she's exploring how to sit. This will help her know these things. But then on the other hand, it's teaching her to sit in a way that's not so great. Then my wife comes in and goes, why are you sitting like that? Sit properly. And she knows the answer. So I find sometimes I'm stuck between choosing good things and the nuances between good and bad. But as we've been looking at Revelation, we know the end of the story. Now, if I know the end of my decisions, which way one is going to end up or which way it's not going to be, I would make probably much more different decisions. I'm much better at making decisions a few days after I've made them than in that moment. Yet one of the great gifts that we have in this book is the assurance of what is going to happen at the very end, the decision that matters above all else, the decision of which kingdom we are going to belong to. Now, we are nearly at the end of the book of Revelation. We've seen it's a controversial book and it has always been controversial. People love to argue about the whens and the whats. So we've been looking at it with confident humility, knowing that it is very possible that we are wrong about it. We are holding lightly onto the things that we cannot know, but tightly onto the things that we can. At its core, we've seen a book that shows that Jesus is powerful and moving in this world. He's going to bring perfect justice and restoration and make the world a perfect place. So for Christians, they should see great comfort in these words as God assures them of his care and plan, despite how things may look. For those who do not turn to God, they should be challenged to know who God is and turn to him before it is too late. We saw that there are two kingdoms in this world. There is God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. We saw Satan create his own counterfeit kingdom to deceive people into worshipping him. They had their counterfeit trinity, their counterfeit seal of ownership, their counterfeit capital city. We saw that despite the appearance of power and wealth and value, it was just a house of straw, made to look nice, but when it faces judgment, it will burn up in a flash. We saw the city of Satan appear as an impressive prostitute, but she was devoured by the beast that she served. The city of God was not a prostitute, but a bride, and it was announced that there would be a marriage feast for her soon. Now, this week, we have the infamous passage that mentions the millennium. Now, the main views of the book of Revelation are often grouped around how people think this millennium is supposed to take place. They're called premillennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism. Now, which one of these people go for has to do with how they think the book should be interpreted as a whole. Now, I'll quickly outline what these views typically are, and then we'll ignore them all and look at the certainties that we are offered in this passage. So chapter 20 talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and in that time Christ reigns with the martyrs for 1,000 years before Satan is released once again for one last hurrah before being sent to the lake of fire. Now, premillennialists believe that this 1,000 years is a future event. Christ will return at the start of it and reign for 1,000 years, and it is an earthly reign. He will be king over the earth, and Christians will rise to be rulers with him. Postmillennialists believe that the 1,000-year reign is through the church, and he is bringing the world more and more into order. And when he has shaped the world to be how he wants it, at the end of the 1,000 years, then he'll return. Now, an amillennialist believes that the 1,000 years should be understood more allegorically. It should be understood as a spiritual reign. The reign goes from Jesus' ascension until his return. Now, these are very broad categories, and they all argue against each other, and internally everyone has their own idea of how they work inside and out. I am sympathetic to aspects of all three. I was looking at it this week and I thought I was certain to what I thought, and then I found that not everything fits the way I'd like, and then I changed my view and then it doesn't fit the way I'd like still. So none of the views fit super amazingly neatly, to the point where I was able to answer all of my questions. Now, I have a suspicion, but I will leave that up in the air at the moment. Now, there are New Testament passages that describe us reigning with Jesus right now. And the way that Revelation is written means that numbers have a strong symbolic meaning often when they are used. And this could be the case. So a spiritual interpretation is certainly possible. It's also difficult to make all of those details neatly fit into a spiritual view without just saying that everything is spiritual and we can't understand it and there's no clear explanation. So a literal interpretation also has its strengths. The reason that all these views exist is there is evidence and logic behind them. And with that, I will leave them there and we'll look at what it's actually telling us about God's character and the character of what he's going to do. Now, we start today with something a little different because the passage would have started a little bit earlier than what Jenny read, but I'll go through what that has. And we start with a bunch of judgment. John sees a rider on a white horse, and this rider is obviously Jesus. This picture of Jesus brings together the images that we've had from him throughout Revelation, when he was standing amidst the lampstands and he looked powerful. This is not the Jesus that was looking like a slain lamb, but he looks like a powerful king ready for battle. And he takes his heavenly army, and the kings of the earth and their armies try to fight him, and they fall. The beast and the prophet then get thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. We have just heard last week the announcement of the wedding feast of the Lamb. But here there's a different kind of feast. There is the feast for Babylon, and that is the birds are called to feast upon the carcasses of the dead. It's gross, but a stark contrast. This leads us to the passage about the millennium. In it, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, so he cannot deceive them for that time. Those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who have not worshipped the beast, its image, or received its mark, come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, regardless of where you want to situate that 1,000 years, the thing that John really wants you to know is about the contrast. Whatever view you have, there are questions that are difficult to answer. But what we see is the earth come against God, and they become food for birds. That those who have been killed for Christ or have refused the mark, which is John's way of describing Christians who overcome the struggles, they get raised to be with Christ. They get the reward that Satan had promised the people who are now bird food. For the people who were receiving this letter, they were worried about their dead friends, wondering if their sacrifice was in vain, wondering whether or not God cared, wondered if the riches of Babylon were maybe worth dedicating their life to. Now, for those people, they can see that the beast has nothing to comfort the dead. Yet those in Christ are taken to be with him, whether that is to rule with him on earth or rule with him spiritually. Then after the 1,000 years, Satan is released and he goes on deceiving everyone again. And there is one last stand described here where they all march against Jesus' people and his beloved city, his bride. And there is no contest. They're all consumed with fire and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the prophet. Now, by this point in the book, it feels like we have encountered a final battle where everyone dies several times. Now, that could be that they are very large, extravagant battles, so they're sort of exaggerations, or they could be different ways of describing the same final battle with a hint of what God is doing different each time, or it could be describing a pattern for the power that these forces have when they come against God and how God deals with them quickly. This one, however, is definitely the final one. It is the final one that is described. They come against God for one last time and they lose. This is the end of history as we currently view it. Now, we have the resurrection from the dead of everybody. Everyone who has died throughout history comes back to life and they stand before the throne of God. Jesus defeated death. He died and came back to life, showing that he had conquered death. And now everyone comes back to life just as Jesus did, whether they were Christians or not, and they come to stand before God. Now, in this passage, it seems like it could be describing a spiritual thing, but it's also described in Daniel chapter 12 that says, "Many of those who have fallen asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt." So Jesus' defeat of death is universal. Everyone comes back to life, ready for Jesus to start again, to start things again in a new way. When I was young, I used to think that the destiny for us was heaven. We have already seen that heaven is where the saints who die dwell, but this is what theologians call the intermediate state. Now, there's debate about what that looks like, but we know that Jesus tells the thief on the cross as he is dying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We know that other chapters of Revelation describe the martyrs and other Christians who die as being in heaven with Jesus and the rest of the angels. So when a Christian dies, they go to be with Jesus in heaven, but their bodies have not yet resurrected. They are disembodied and living in heaven. They have God wiping the tears from their eyes, rewarding them and vindicating them from the crimes that they've been falsely accused of on earth. And now at the end of time as we know it, all the dead are raised to life as Jesus was. The bodies and the spirits are united in a resurrection body. Just as Jesus had a new body, so too does everyone else. And they come before God for the final judgment. Now, I've been talking a lot about judgment. As a society, we don't like people talking about judgment. So I often replace the word judgment with justice because that's more what it really is. Judgment seems unfair, but justice is right and true, and that's what the Bible is talking about. God's plan is to fix and restore the world. to have the world be perfect, free from people hurting each other, taking from each other and being careless and harmful, which, if we are honest, we often all sometimes contribute to the suffering of this world, whether we are conscious of it or not. I was talking to the craft ladies this week, and we were talking about churches, and one of the old ladies said, "My mother always said that there's no such thing as a perfect church, and if you joined it, it wouldn't be perfect anymore." Which was a nice, fun way of describing it. But if we look deeply at our motives and our life choices, despite what we tell ourselves are good intentions, we often have the tendency to do bad and be selfish. Now, I've seen lots of times where I meet a really lovely person and I think, wow, they must be nearly perfect. There seems to be nothing wrong with that person. They're lovely all the time, very friendly, very kind. But then I see what happens when someone wrongs that person. The kind, friendly person that I saw turns vindictive and hateful and are just about ready to do all kinds of horrible things against the person who has wronged them. Then I realised that the person who was nice to me was only nice because I didn't offend them or cross them. So while most people think that they are good people, our goodness usually has its limits. So if God wanted to make a restored and perfect world, and he wants people there, if he has a bunch of imperfect people, then it won't take long for things to get bad again. People will offend each other, then they will get angry and do bad things against the other, and then the whole mess starts over again. What he needs are people who are willing to decide that God is God and they are not. People who are willing to turn to God and be humble and teachable. Then he can mould and shape them into people who no longer add to the suffering of the world, no longer react to the hurt in the world by hurting others themselves. We've seen time and again in this book when people are faced with hardships and justice for the things that they do, their response is often to double down on their arrogance and turn away from God even more. Now, all these people have chosen to turn away from God. So now they face the final judgment. Everyone comes before the throne of God, and books are open, which account for everyone's deeds, and they are all judged by what they have done. Christians are here amongst the non-Christians. It is everyone. And after everyone has been raised, God takes death and Hades themselves and throws them into the lake of fire where the beasts were thrown. There is now no need for death. It has been sent to the lake. While the people are being judged, there is another book that is opened, the Book of Life. This has the names of all the people who follow Christ, all of the people who God has sealed and protected, all the people who have turned to God for salvation. Anyone whose name is not written in the Book of Life is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake is called the second death. Those who overcome and follow Jesus do not face the second death. So we've seen today the final contrast between the kingdom of this earth and the kingdom of God. We've seen the judgment come upon the kingdom of this earth as it rose against God time and time again and failed. We saw that the kingdom of God looks forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb, whilst the kingdom of earth is feasted upon by buzzards. We saw that whilst it at times it looks like the kingdom of God loses, those who follow Christ are taken to be with him and to rule with him like kings. And finally, we saw the promise of the resurrection is fulfilled. Just as Jesus came back to life, so too will everyone else, and death will be defeated, and every deed that has been committed by humans will be brought under judgment so that justice can be done. Those whose names are written in the book of life go to life, and those who are not get sent to the second death in the lake of fire. Now, this all leaves us with the question that is inescapable, and that is, which kingdom are you going to be a part of? The kingdom of those who are deceived by the beast, or the kingdom of the Lamb? When we read a passage like this, there is no option for half-heartedness or fence-sitting. For those who have turned to Jesus and are overcoming the obstacles to faith, this passage has great comfort. While we look around and the world is strange, things are uncertain, everything seems to be up for grabs these days, yet in this passage we have the source of ultimate, absolute hope. We know the end of our decision. Those people who are making the world worse are going to have to face God to answer for the things that they have done. We can have hope because the forces of evil will be destroyed and sent to the second death. We can have hope because God is going to restore all things, no matter how bad things get. Stick with Christ and you will be part of things when they are fixed. Now, if your name is written in the book of life, that does not mean that your deeds aren't going to be judged in some way. It just means that you will not go to the second death. So if you are thinking that you have your name in the book, so it doesn't matter what you do now, that is wrong. It should mean that you know the price of the wrong in the world, so you avoid doing wrong where you can. You live your life knowing that there is a wonderful, fantastic goal. You live knowing the goal, knowing what is important. So it shifts the way that you look at life. Nowadays, Christian morality is looking more and more strange in our society. The way that the way they look at the world has changed. And so now people call good evil and evil good. The reason for the shift is not just that people are evil like cartoon villains who want to do bad because bad is good or whatever it is. But what they think the world is, where they think things are heading, is completely different. It would be like if you came to me and I told you that I'm going to place bonds on your feet. I'm going to strap them together and you won't be able to move them. And then I tell you that this is going to be for your good. If someone comes past, they would look at me as if I was some kind of a monster. They would mock you for letting me put straps on your feet. And you would probably think that I was tricking or trying to deceive you in some way. There may be people who would walk past and they would condescendingly accept your position to put straps on your feet because, well, they had a grandma that put straps on their feet. So they're kind of used to the idea of people binding up their feet. The truth is, though, that I put straps on your feet because we're going to go bungee jumping. Knowing where we are heading, you would put straps on your feet willingly, knowing that is for the best. The straps are for your safety. You know that you are going to have a great time. You're not missing out on anything, but you're going to gain something great. We know that we are headed for judgment. So what does it matter if we don't do the same things that other people do? If we don't have the same experiences that they have? We know where the world is heading, so we act like it. Knowing where we are, where we're going, makes the other kingdom seem just that little bit more flimsy and useless and deceptive. Now, if you are part of the other kingdom, this passage is a warning. God is just and he will bring everything to justice. He is going to make a perfect, restored world, but for that to be the case, there can be only one God. God wants what is good, but it means that we have to trust him. He knows that we are going to jump off the edge of a bridge, so the straps will protect us and ensure that we have something great happening. So which kingdom are you going to belong to? If you don't know, then please come and talk to me about it. God will make sure that justice happens, Evil will not go unanswered. So we should turn to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know the end of all things. While decisions here can seem hard and difficult at times, we know that you don't do things unintentionally. You have set this world in motion, and you intend to bring it to a perfect end. I pray, Lord, that we will have the courage to turn to you in things. I pray, Lord, that you will show us what your kingdom is like and help us to live that way. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to love and care for others. Help them to see your ways, regardless of what kingdom they're a part of. I pray, Lord, that we can keep our eyes on you and look forward to the day when you'll bring everything right and perfect. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.